Again, I want to welcome you if you're a first-time visitor amongst us, and you are, in my mind, an honored guest, and you are a friend who is, yes, a stranger right now, but really just a friend we haven't met and got to know, so we look forward to getting to know you more in the days that lie ahead. Well, if you've got your Bibles this morning as we continue our worship, I want to turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 this morning. And as you turn there, I want to remind you once again that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and that the salvation produces inside of each and every one of us a transformation in the very core of our being, in our very centralmost part of who we are, the soul of man, and our mind and our will and our emotions. It transforms, does it not, every relationship that we have on the planet. It really redeems every relationship we have on planet Earth. It transforms, firstly, our relationship with God. We remember in Romans 12, verse 1, that by the mercies of God, we now can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We couldn't do that before the mercies of God, because whatever offering we offered was not acceptable. It was like the lamb that we would have brought in the Old Testament that was in some way damaged or imperfect. It wasn't complete. Maybe it had a broken leg, or something was wrong with that lamb. Maybe it was sick. And that would have been the best kind of offering we could offer to God. And God would have rejected that offering, because it would have been tainted with the flesh, with pride. And so the first relationship that the gospel transforms is this relationship we have with God, that we can now offer ourselves as an act of worship to God, as a living sacrifice to Him. And it can be an acceptable sacrifice. That's huge to me, and it should be huge to you. The second transformation relationally that takes place is in regards to how we view ourselves, how we see ourselves, that God comes and He transforms us. And so we begin to think rightly of ourselves. We begin to think humbly of ourselves. We begin to understand that all that we are and all that we have is a gift from God, that He has made us new through Jesus Christ, that salvation is nothing of us. That what we now do and what we now bring to God is the work of God in us, through us, for Him, and for His glory. Thirdly, the gospel transforms how we relate to other believers. We're now new creations in Christ Jesus, that we are now a collective, a community that's been gathered together for the existence and the purpose of manifesting the praise and the glory of God. And we do that through loving one another. Fourthly, the gospel transforms the way we relate to our enemies, as we saw in Romans 12, that the vengeance and retaliation they're not right responses. They're no longer acceptable responses for a believer. Rather, through Christ, we overcome evil by good. And it's a good that manifests the love of Christ, where we live at peace with all men as far as that depends or is possible with us. Well, today, as we come to Romans 13, our text brings us to one more relationship that gets transformed through the gospel, and that's our relationship to governing authorities. Christians have not always been or always acted righteously towards authorities. And we need to understand that there is a thing called church history. And in church history, there are multiple occasions where Christians have acted in an unrighteous way towards governing authorities. And Paul's greatly concerned, even in the early church, and especially here in the city of Rome that he's writing to, he's greatly concerned that the church understands that the power she has is a power that can be exerted righteously on the governing authorities around her. God has ordained authority. And whether the church finds herself under a democratic or a dictatorship kind of government, we are being called here in this text to understand how we should respond to authority. And so these first seven verses in Romans chapter 13 contain the clearest and the most specific New Testament teaching on the Christian's responsibility to civil authority. The principles are, of course, true of all authorities, but I think Paul's focus here is primarily on civil authorities. These verses are so pertinent to us today. They're so critical to us today. If you're a young person here, you need to understand these verses now before you get caught up in something that you will regret later on in life. We live in a culture where there's an uprising of civil unrest on every level. Even this last week, you no doubt have seen, as I've seen, schools all across this land with children, young people leaving the school and challenging authority. How far has that gone in some people's minds? Is that even right? There is a spirit in this culture of resistance to government, resistance to authority. We live in a culture of disrespect and individualism and individual rights and the idea of another human being having some sort of power over us to tell us to do what we need to do is rejected by and large by the majority. It's essentially at an intellectual level, but we're seeing it more and more at a tangible, practical level, aren't we? And so as we take up the scripture this morning, we read this passage together. Would you open your heart and your mind to hear what God says is our responsibility to authority as believers? Well, we're not going to, by any means, cover all of this passage. We can't. There's so much here. But at least as I read it, think through, what is God saying to you this morning should be your response to governing authorities in America and around the world? Let's read together then Romans 13 verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, under inspiration of the Spirit, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God's. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil behavior. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. And if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And oh God, this morning I cry out to you for help with this text. For Lord, I know this text does not sit well even in my own heart. For there are many commandments and directives here, and many injunctions to call for my life to act and to behave in a certain way that my flesh doesn't find easy. And so, God, would you help us to hear you and to heed your word this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So the first question that this text provoked in my mind among the hundreds of questions that it provoked. Thank you, brother. Was why does Paul take up this theme of governing authorities at this point of the letter? As I read and pondered on this passage and the commentaries to this passage, I discovered that there were many who suggested that these seven verses are not Pauline at all. That these seven verses don't actually belong in the text. That they were inserted at some later stage by some governing authority because they wanted to continue to maintain control over people. This passage is somewhat difficult. It's definitely controversial. There are good men that take different positions in this passage. But first and foremost, I want to answer the question, why did Paul put it here? Why did he bring it and put it right here at this point, having just discussed our behavior as believers to our enemies? Well, I think there's a number of reasons, and I think it fits the flow of Paul's thought here. And the first reason would be that it really comes out of his command in a response to his command back in verse 1 and verse 2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world or to this age. And that commandment, does it not set you and I on a collision course with secular rulers and society around us? Much of what I've preached, in fact, I probably all of what I've preached in the book of Romans, particularly in Romans 12 so far, is counterculture. Well, this is supposed to be a Christian culture. Of course, we've come to realize it's not. And as we study the Word of God and as we dig into how we are to behave as believers and how we're to act based upon the saving work of the gospel and all of these different relationships, we come to see that America is so other than Christian that it's a little frightening, isn't it? And I think as Paul has called the believer not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed, there's a danger here, and he understands the danger that Christians might say to themselves, well, I'm not going to be conformed to this culture, and that means I'm not going to listen to those who are in leadership of this culture, and I'm not going to put myself under their authority, ever. In fact, for some Christians, they see governments as representing Satan, and therefore must be avoided and resisted at all costs. I mean, after all, as Paul states in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. So many then conclude from that living on earth and earthly laws and earthly authorities have really nothing to do with me being a Christian. Well, that's not right, as we've just read, because Paul's instructing us here in such a way as to set that kind of wrong thinking straight by giving us a commandment that's all-encompassing, which just simply says, be in subjection to governing authorities, period. I think a second reason Paul puts this in place here is the subject of the Lordship of Christ. Back in Romans 8, 34 through 38, Paul had said, Christ was raised and is now seated at the right hand of God on high. And Paul, I think, understands that if Jesus is Lord, then some Christians might conclude that because Jesus is Lord, then we really don't have to respond to any other authority that might want to put himself in lordship over us. And remember, in particular here, the culture in which this is written. This is a Roman culture where the Caesars of the day called themselves Lord and expected the people to revere them and to honor them as Lord. And Christians might conclude, surely does not our worship of Jesus set us free from recognizing the rule or the governance of Caesar? That might be a conclusion some would come to. I mean, how does our worship of Jesus not leave us in a different place as a believer than an unbeliever? Well, I think it does leave us in a different place. But we're not talking here about worshiping Caesar. We're talking here about submitting to rule, governing authority and rule. I mean, Jesus himself said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Here's someone else bringing me water. I've already got one, but that's wonderful. You guys are great. Thank you. Both Barb and I have had the flu this week, and so it's a struggle. But all authority, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that includes every spiritual authority in the heavenly realms and every government on the world, on the earth. And don't forget who's ruling at the time that Paul's writing this. Nero. He was a ruthless anti-Christian ruler. We'll talk more about him in a minute. So you can see as we begin to look at this text that Paul's got a lot of thoughts in his mind, I'm sure, as he's writing this, and he's very aware of these things. This text, this commandment to submit to authorities isn't coming out of thin air. It's not coming out of nowhere. It's coming out of a reality that Paul wants us as believers, he wants the church collectively to have a right response to governing authorities. I think a third reason why he's written this and placed it here is that he's just stated in verses 17 and 19 through 19 in chapter 12, repay no one for evil and never avenge yourselves. This would have caused some believers to perhaps think that this lack of restraint on evil would cause it to abound. And so Paul addresses how the vengeance of God is meted out upon the earth. And I think what he's doing here, even in these seven verses, is showing us that God brings vengeance even through government bodies, government authorities. Of course, a fourth reason is there's always the issue of paying taxes. It was no different in Paul's day than it is in our day. I read an interesting article about American taxes, that it's voluntary, that we voluntarily get all our income and work it all out, and we figure out how much we are to pay, and we send it off to the government. We say, this is what we're voluntarily willing to pay to the government. Of course, just don't pay your taxes for a few years and get a visit from the IRS and just see how voluntary it really is. You might get a little shock. The other thing I think is that there are some people today in the circle of Christian faith who would say that paying taxes is sinful because you're enabling a godless government to use those resources that you were entrusted with, supposedly, to then go and commit heinous or provide a platform for heinous things to happen, such as abortions and you name your poison. And so some believers have concluded from that they're not going to pay any taxes at all their life because they don't want to be held accountable for giving money to a government that the government then used to fund an abortion clinic. I mean, these are serious issues. I understand this. This keeps people awake at night. By the way, if you're not paying your taxes, you're actually hindering the righteous within the government from doing their job and standing up and holding back the forces of evil. That's just a thought to consider. You know, withholding something is one thing, but using something or seeing something and giving it forward for the purpose that things might be improved and bettered is another. Don't forget that. And then, as I said before, don't forget that this letter is being who it's being sent to. It's being sent to the Christians in Rome, and the political situation in Rome was difficult. The Roman Emperor Claudius had earlier expelled the Jews, including Christian Jews, because of the dispute involving certain Cretas, is what the historian says. And that means for literally the certain Christs. And though the Jews had returned to Rome, the political situation was still potentially volatile. Moreover, Paul had also been concerned about the possible influence of a group of Jews known as the Zealots, who had a revolutionary attitude when it came to the government of Rome. The Zealots believed that they should never submit to a Gentile ruler, ever. Kind of sounds like some Christians today, doesn't it? In Acts 18 and verse 2, it says that Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And that expulsion of the Jews included Jewish Christians, as I said. And so it can be concluded then that as Paul's writing this, he's aware of this reality. He's aware that some Jews have gone back. He's aware there's a political hot box there. And he doesn't want the church to fall into the snare of the evil one and find itself fighting the government of the land. So with those reasons as our background, let's jump into the text and unpack this. And what we're going to see here is try and get some application to ourselves today, a little of that today. We'll finish it off next week. In verses 1 to 2, Paul lays down clearly a commandment, and then the purpose of the commandment, and then some implications of the commandment to be subject to authorities. So you have a commandment, you have its implications. You have a commandment, you have the purpose of the commandment, and then some implications of that commandment. So let's look at those three points together. Firstly, the commandment to live in subjection to authorities. The commandment to live in subjection to authorities. Point number one. Verse 1 says, every person is to be subject to governing authorities. This is unambiguous. It's not difficult to understand. Anyone who can read could read this and understand that this is a blanket statement. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Literally, the word every person there is the word suke. It means literally every soul, every Christian, every non-Christian who lives is to be subject to the governing authorities. In other words, this is a universal, absolute rule of God's law. Ouch. We're going to break this out a little bit. So Paul states that universal statement right up front. Now the Greek word subjection is a military word. And it refers to soldiers who willingly ranked themselves under and subjected themselves to absolute authority of a superior officer. The verb, be subject, is also a passive imperative, which means firstly, it's not an option, it's an imperative, it's a command. And secondly, it's passive because we're the ones who are willingly placing ourselves under the authority of government. Submission, the word submission here or subjection means to yield, to resign, or to surrender to the power, will, or authority of another. And as believers, this is really an act of faith and an act of worship, as we'll see. When we subject ourselves to an authority, we are by faith trusting that God will direct our lives and will produce what He desires for us through this effect of submission to authority. And as we do that in obedience, we worship the Lord. And of course, you and I both know that in our minds, we often think, well, if I submit to that authority, they might tell me to do something that I don't want to do. And so we hold back, don't we? But there's no exception clause here. That's the unique thing and the frightening thing about this passage is there is not in this passage an exception clause. Is there some exceptions? Well, we'll talk about that right at the end. It's a shocking commandment because of its all-encompassing, not just because of its all-encompassing nature, but because of who it's being given to. Paul is writing to human beings. And if we're honest, if we think of our lives without Christ, we wouldn't see this command and its ramifications as anything other than a great ideal to strive for. In our fallenness, we are by nature rebellious, independent, and we want to live life the way we want to live it. And the evidence of that is all around us, maybe closer than we realize. We live in, as I said, an exceedingly rebellious world. We have wars and threats, rumors of wars, nuclear armaments, issues going on. We've got terrorism left and right. We've got crimes that continue to escalate. We don't even have enough room in the prisons in America to put all the people that break the law in those prisons. We're letting them free. We're setting them out on the street. By the way, that's why one of the reasons we've got such a homelessness issue going on. We're self-centered, we're confrontational, we're rebellious at the very core of our beings. And Paul's saying, every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. All right, Paul, what are you thinking? You know what he's thinking? He's thinking right. Because he understands that when you become a believer, you get the power and you get the ability of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one to whom all other authorities are subjected to. You get his authority to operate in, and that authority and that indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is what enables us to, out of obedience to the highest authority, obey lesser authorities. You might be saying at this point, but surely there are some exceptions. Well, yes, there are. And again, we'll look at those later. But for now, what Paul wants us to grasp and what he wants us to understand is that the rule of submission to authority is what should drive us. Why is it that we run to the exceptions so quickly? This is a commandment from God himself. Be subject to authorities, governing authorities. By this commandment, Paul is not saying that we will agree with the edicts and the commandments of every authority, or that we should obey every authority's commandment. We're going to talk about that later. But in effect, he is saying that the Christian and his citizenship in this world should go hand in hand. That yes, we're citizens of heaven, that's true, but there is in that a citizenship to be lived out in this world. We are to live out a rule of God over our lives, and that's reflected in how we respond to authorities or don't respond to authorities. John MacArthur writes, believers are to be model citizens, known as law-abiding, not rabble-rousing, obedient rather than rebellious, respectful of government rather than demeaning of it. We must speak against sin, against injustice, against immorality, and against ungodliness with fearless dedication, but we must do it within the framework of the civil law and the respect of civil authorities. Did you get that? That's really important. We're to be a godly society in a godless world, ruled by godless, often godless authorities. We're to be busy about doing good. We're to be busy about living peaceably within this ungodly society, manifesting our transformed lives so that the saving power of God is clearly manifest. The Apostle Peter, writing to believers who were scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, men and women who were living under extremely godless authorities at that time, had their property confiscated, had lost their job, had been chased out of towns. These people, Peter writes to the Apostle Peter, not the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and he tells them, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, he says, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Same message. Same call. Same responsibility. Now, I know that such a blanket commandment evokes in your heart and mind, as it does in mine, a bunch of questions, what-if questions. But for now, let's press on. Let's press on to Paul's reasons for being subject to authorities. And that brings me to the second point. And here Paul gives us two reasons, the reasons to live in subjection to authority. The first there is, he says in verse 2, for there is no authority except from God. There's no authority. This is verse 1b. There is no authority except from God. This is the starting point to understand this commandment. All authority comes from where? God. So we need to understand this. This word authority comes from a Greek word, exousia, and it literally means the right or privilege. In its broadest application, an authority is one, anyone who has the right to do something or the privilege to act upon something. All of us in this room here right now live in two worlds. And two relationships at the same time. We have an authority in certain areas that we're under. And then we have been given authority to act in other areas. So we have this authority God's given to us to act. And we have authority that God's put in place over us. We're all in that world. No one's free from that. You may be a husband and thus the head of your home. God has delegated authority to you to lead your home, to guide your home, to raise up a godly offspring. By the way, that's why Ephesians 6:4 mentions fathers, not mothers. Mothers are implied under the headship of their husband. Fathers, raise up your children. This nation is in desperate need of some fathers who understand their delegated authority to lead their families. So you can be that head of the home, but at work, when you go to work, you're under the authority of someone else, a boss. And if you're your own boss, you're under the authority of the IRS. You're under the authority of the laws of this land and the governance of your work and what you can and can't do. And there's no place on planet Earth like good old California when it comes to regulations and rules and laws. You may be a teacher. Thus, you have authority in the classroom over your students. But you are under the authority of the principal of that school in which you serve. And on it goes. By the way, the principal's under the authority of the school board. The school board's under the authority of the rules of the land, and so on, till you get back to who? To God, the ultimate authority. All authority, Paul says, is from God. We see this in the scriptures. God chose David to be king over Israel. 1 Kings 8:16, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. So he not only chose King David, but he chose David's household, David's tribe, to be over the other tribes. Interesting, isn't it? I'm sure Paul was very knowledgeable of the book of Daniel. In Daniel 2:21, it says God removes kings and God sets up kings, all kings. They're all under his control, good and evil. He puts them in office and he takes them out of office. So since all authority is from God, that implies then that all authorities, governing authorities, will one day give an account to God for the stewardship of what they did with that authority, whether it was good or whether it was evil. In this passage, Paul is thinking, of course, about human governments, rulers, kings, queens, emperors, magistrates, presidents, dictators, and potentates of every variety. Please understand, he's not talking here about a form of human government, any one form of human government, such as democracy or aristocracy or oligarchy or monarchy or socialism or communism or dictatorship. He's just, it's a broad statement. Winston Churchill once remarked that democracy is the worst form of government until you consider the alternatives, he said. And that's so true, isn't it? I mean, democracy is one of the better forms of government in the world. As we look around the world and we see how different countries are ruled and run, and we're blessed here in America. I mean, this democratic society is not perfect. It's got its faults and its failings, and it's incredibly a messy form of government. I mean, it's difficult. It's frustratingly slow in order to get things done. I'm sure that President Trump has chewed more fingernails and banged his head against the brick wall more than in this little time he's been president than any other time of his life, because he's in a democracy, and even if he wants to act like a totalitarian king, he can't. Well, to some degree, he can't. But seriously, who amongst us would prefer to live under a dictatorship? I don't think there's anyone in this room that would choose that pathway. However, Paul is not saying that only American democracy is ordained by God. He's not saying that. He's speaking here in broad and general terms that all human government, any one of those forms that I've mentioned anywhere in the world, is brought into being, as it were, by God. Those men are there, those women are there by God's authority. I mean, consider Pilate, the ruler who, above all other rulers, did not reward good behavior, but punished the only perfect man who ever lived on the planet for doing nothing wrong. When he said to Jesus, "Do you know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "As only the King of Kings and Lord of Lords could, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." Pretty clear connection, isn't it? So firstly, we see that the reason we're to live in subjection is because all authority comes from God. Secondly, we see that all authority is ordained or established, instituted by God. It's kind of a similar thing, but I think it's good to split this and think about this a little differently. God takes responsibility then for raising up one leader and for pulling another down. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts another. Psalm 75, 6 through 7. In other words, God stands behind the ballot box and behind the armies that march and the navies that sail. He is the unseen hand at work in the nations of this world. That means that George Washington came to power by the hand of God. So did Abraham Lincoln, Teddy Roosevelt, Harry Truman, Dwight Eisenhower. God installed John Kennedy in the White House and later replaced him with Lyndon Johnson. That applies to Richard Nixon, Gerald Ford, Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, George H.W. Bush. I've got to learn this for my citizenship. George H.W. Bush and Bill Clinton, George W. Bush, Barack Obama, and of course Donald Trump, as much as you may love or hate him. In these politically charged times, it's good to remember that when Jesus comes back, he won't be coming back to the White House. I thought that was great. I didn't come up with that. That wasn't original, but I thought it was just great. Actually, the White House bit was original, but I like the idea. Anyway, in our zeal for certain moral issues, we may leave the impression that God is a Republican or a Democrat. He's neither. Stop it, as they say. Stop voting by party. and start voting by the righteous standards of God. Amen. You say, well, if that's the case, I can't vote for any of them. Well, you work it out. It's complex. I get it. You see, Jesus Christ is the ultimate independent, isn't he? And he's got the only vote that counts. So all authority comes from God, good and evil, and those who exist as authorities are there because God ordained that they would be there. We've got to embrace that. I mean, think about Pharaoh. Of Pharaoh, God said in Exodus 9:16, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Oh my. I mean, I don't want to compare Donald Trump to Pharaoh, but you know. The point is, I can, because God raised Pharaoh up and God raised Donald Trump up. What about Jeroboam? He was one of the most wicked kings in Israel. And in 1 Kings 12:15, it describes the intrigue that put him in place like this. It says, it was a turn of affairs that was brought about by the Lord. What? God raised up this wicked king, Jeroboam? Apparently, that's what the Word of God says. What about Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan Babylonian king that came and ransacked Jerusalem and exiled the nation of Israel off to Babylon and chose all the best young men he could and surrounded himself with the brilliance of the minds of young Jewish men, trained them in the ways of the Babylonians. Is he a rogue king, or did God raise him up too? Well, according to the prophets, yeah. God raised him up as well. In Jeremiah 27:6, it says, God says, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Oh my. He calls him servant. That's the same term for king that we find in Romans 13:4. Romans 13:4. It is a minister of God to you for good. For if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant, a minister of God. There's the word. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Three times in Daniel chapter 4, the text says that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives to anyone he wishes. Verse 17, 25, 30, 32. When Paul wrote these words, as I said, he wrote them in a time when Nero, this wicked, evil, anti-Christian man, was ruling. He was a wicked ruler who hated Christians. He had them rounded up. He dipped them in animal fat. He tied them to stakes. He burned them like candles in his garden. And he ordered Rome, behind the scenes, to be set on fire because he wanted to make a name for himself by building it bigger and better. And then he blamed the Christians for the fire. And that set off a wave of persecution against the first real major wave of persecution against Christians in the first century. We've largely forgotten how wicked and pagan ancient Rome really was. Abortion flourished. Homosexuality was accepted as normal. The masses worshipped Caesar as Lord. Temples were built to the Caesars. And people would frequent these and offer up all kinds of sacrifices. Sorcery and black magic abounded. No government in this nation of America has ever been as pagan as the government of ancient Rome. And yet Paul says all authority comes from God. So Romans 13:1 applies to all rulers, righteous, good, evil, bad. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. John Piper writes it this way, and I think he grasps it. He says, it's by the will of God that governing authorities exist, whether good or evil. Man did not create government, God did. Man does not sustain it, God does. Civil authority is God's idea in this age. Yes, we are not to conform to this age. Yes, many of these rulers kill Christians. Yes, they tax you and they take your hard-earned money, or should I say God's money. Your lifestyle should be merciful and not vengeful. Yes, they can exile you and make you leave Rome or anywhere else they decide to make you leave. And yet, based on this passage, John Piper says, civil authority is God's chosen instrument to govern the world of men. So what do we conclude? That we conclude then that we must submit to authority out of reverence for God, not reverence for the ruler. Do you see that? I don't submit to the authorities in America because I like them. I submit to the authorities in America because I submit to God, because I understand God put them in place. They are not God. God is God. So when you submit for God's sake. And Peter understood that when he said, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Kind of takes the heat out of it, doesn't it, a little? Well, that brings me to the third point this morning. Let me wrap this up. There's some implications. This is pretty clear in the text, not a lot of explanation here, but they are shocking. The first implication is that the one who resists authority opposes God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. See that in the text? At this point, it becomes abundantly clear that the commandment is so much greater than what we see in the natural realm. This is a commandment with spiritual implications. This is an issue of true worship and true blessing in the life of a believer versus false worship and judgment. You are either for or you're against God. Now, you can be a redneck, I get that, but as a redneck, you still need to understand this. And you need to submit to the authorities. Do you see a pattern of resistance to authority in your own life? Evaluate your own attitude as you think about this. Do you see a pattern of resistance to authority? Do you like or not like? Do you welcome or do you resist an authority telling you what to do and how to do it? Are you one of those people that doesn't want to comply to laws, rules, regulations that you think is ridiculous, or are ridiculous rules, laws, regulations? And they definitely don't apply in your case, right? I'm being facetious, tongue in cheek, right? That's how we think. Brothers and sisters, please note, this is not a rebellion against an earthly authority or a godless ruler. This is a rebellion against the very ordinances of God, which is a rebellion against God himself. This is not acceptable for a believer. It's not acceptable worship. And the result is that, and this is the second implication, the one who resists authority brings condemnation on themselves. It doesn't tell you how or where that condemnation is coming from. And I think you can assume two things here. To rebel against authority is to bring condemnation on yourself. Firstly, from God, because he's the ultimate authority. He's going to condemn you for that. He's going to discipline you for that. He's going to, and particularly if we think of this in the broadest context of the church is going to receive the judgment of God in that sense. It's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of discipline here. It's an issue of correction here. But he's going to take the candlestick away if we become rebellious. And I think secondly, it's a condemnation by the authority that you are resisting or rebelling against. If you doubt that, just try this next time Chris pulls you over. No, someone like Chris. Next time you get pulled over by the police, you just try this for speeding. Just argue a whole lot. Just tell them that they don't know what they're doing. Just tell them that you are free to do what you want because you're an American. Just try all of that and see if you don't spend a night somewhere on a little hard bench behind these little bars. You know, I've seen in my life Christians bring dishonor to the name of Christ. Sadly, some of this is closer to me than I like to admit. I was raised a redneck. I grew up on a farm with no rules or regulations around me. I didn't even know that you had to have a license to ride a motorbike down highways or roadways in the town I lived, the place I lived. I never saw a policeman in my life until I went to the city. I didn't even know what they did. I remember when I first got saved and I was witnessing, I was in this shopping center and I was witnessing to people in the shopping center, handing out tracts and doing some street preaching. And some good-meaning Christians came along and they wanted to kind of get in on the act. And I said, sure, you know. Well, I didn't know what I was getting myself into, and I was respectful. I was on the sidewalk. I wasn't kicking in the doors of shops and going into private property and trying to push the gospel in those places. I was just being loving and kind and gracious to people and wanting them to know the way of salvation, because their lives were abysmal, you know, and I wanted them to be set free from their sin and to know Christ and to have an eternal hope. And these guys come along, and next minute they're marching around the shopping center, and it was kind of like a strip mall, but it was in a big horseshoe shape, and they were shouting and yelling as loud at the top of their voices and claiming and naming Jesus' authority and victory over the demons, and it was awful. It was so awful. And they came right back around, and I called them over and I said, hey guys, we don't need to be doing that. What are you doing? You're just creating a scene, and you're going to get us kicked out of the shopping center. Well, they had some choice words for me. I can't remember what they said, but it was basically, I didn't know what I was talking about. Well, next week I went back and we were asked to leave. They took away an opportunity to share the gospel on the street because of their ignorance and because of their rebellion and because they weren't prepared to be quiet. I remember another time in Christchurch City, and I had about 32 young people with me, and we drove into the Christchurch Square, and 6 months before I'd gone there, and I set up this whole outreach, and we were there to proclaim the gospel alongside Ray Comfort and the Wizard of Oz. He was a weird dude, but anyway, blew bubbles and condemned Christians. He was kind of a tourist attraction, I guess. Anyway, so I get there, and before I'd gone there, I got permission to put up sound equipment, and one of the criteria was that you had to have 750 people before you could turn on the sound equipment. So I don't know whether we're going to get 750 people or not, but we just started, and I started preaching and calling people, and people started stopping, and we had groups of kids that were handing out tracts and giving out lunch and stuff to people to stop them, and we tried to create 750 people as quickly as we could. And I started counting as I'm preaching, you know, like I do here sometimes, and I realized that we're pretty close to 750. I kind of couldn't count them all one by one. They kept moving, you know, and so I said, turn on the sound system. And then we did some puppets and we did some drama and all kinds of stuff. And then next minute I got the city authorities in my face telling me I need to turn off the sound equipment because there isn't 750 people here. And I stood there. I said, well, how do you know that? I mean, we didn't have drones in those days. I couldn't go up and take a snapshot and count them. So how do you know that? I said, it looks like 750 people to me. And of course, I'm a pastor. And so 300 can look like that, you know. And guy just said, look, we've had two complaints. You need to shut it down. I said, oh, so you're asking me to shut it down not because there's 750 people here, but because you've had two complaints. I said, I paid $300 for 2 hours to be able to do this, and you're telling me I have to shut it down. They said, yeah. I said, okay, we'll shut it down. But does that mean we have to stop doing what we're doing? They said, no, just turn the sound off. I said, okay, thanks for coming and letting us know. Turned the sound off, shut the generator down, and I pulled a bunch of young people together. I said, we need to pray because we are under attack. And we began to pray. And I saw God do miracles that day. I saw God silence the hecklers. I saw God bring an 18-year-old out of a crowd of 300 people on his knees begging for forgiveness before God, confessing Christ. And that man a week later was preaching next to Ray Comfort every week. I saw a coven of witches, male witches, who young teenagers, high school and college age kids, surrounded and were giving them the gospel. We saw God move that day like we hadn't seen anywhere else. Why? Because we obeyed the authorities and the Lord was on our side, and you don't need a sound system to communicate the gospel. You just need a good voice. Don't dishonor the Lord. We're citizens of heaven, and this knowledge of a sovereign God who places men in authority as he wills should embolden us. It should call us to come to the King of Kings, the greatest authority, and pray. And as Paul directed Timothy, it should drive us. First of all, he says to Timothy, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and it's acceptable in the sight of God. God wants us to demonstrate our dependence upon him and to please him by seeking his divine intervention in the affairs of men. You may not like the president, but you should be praying for him, and you should be praying that God would continue to intervene in that man's heart and in the hearts of those who govern our state, that we would have freedom and that we would have peace and to do what we do, that the gospel can still go forward in this land, because it's not a guarantee, is it? God may choose to raise up a ruler or a standard of law that shuts churches down in this state. He may do that. And some of you are going, no way, not in good old America. I'm just saying. So as far as any exception to the rule goes, you wanted me to say this. There are only two reasons, biblically. Just two reasons. We'll come back and talk about these next week. The two reasons are these: worship and the gospel. Only two reasons for disobeying authorities. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3. They were called to deny true worship and to worship a false god. They refused. They accepted the consequences. They were thrown into a fiery furnace. God delivered them. Daniel 6. Daniel was told, along with all the kingdom, that no one was to pray to God or to any God except the king of Babylon. For 30 days, Daniel goes into his upper room, opens the windows, kneels down like he always did towards Jerusalem, and prays that God would deliver them. Both relating to true worship. Secondly, when authorities forbid the proclamation of the gospel, Acts 5 tells us we must obey God rather than men. I trust we'll learn these lessons, embrace this rule of law from God, because it's a good rule. It protects us, and it causes us to reflect the glory of God as we trust in him to govern our affairs through the governing authorities that are over us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sitting on the highest throne, that all authority and all power and all dominion is yours. Thank you for teaching us this morning that you place authorities in power, both good and evil. And even though, Lord, we can't understand why sometimes, it's for your glory and it's for your purposes on planet Earth. Father, as we look at countries like China and Korea, we realize, Lord, that there are many Christians who are suffering under difficult governments. And yet, God, we see that Christianity abounds in China. The fastest growing church is found in China. Souls are being saved left, right, and center. Training is going on. Churches are being established, some underground, some overground. Lord, your word is being translated and printed in China by Chinese printing presses. And God, we're excited by that, because we understand, Lord, that you're allowing that process to take place. But for some of the Chinese believers, Lord, that they're weary, because they know if the door opens too wide, then every false religion comes in. Oh God, there's purity that comes from persecution and difficulty. Help us not to miss that. And maybe the purest church on the planet today is not found in America, but it's found in some of these difficult countries like China and Russia, or even Korea. God, would you help us to live in obedience to you? In Jesus' precious name, amen.